Open your Bible to Psalm 43, and I'll read these five verses of Psalm 43. Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For Thou art the God of my strength. Why dost Thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out Thy light and Thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me unto Thy holy hill and to Thy tabernacles. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise Thee, O God, my God. Why art Thou cast down, O my soul? And why art Thou disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. David poses the question, why art thou, or why am I, cast down? Why am I disquieted within me? The word disquieted means to be in a tumult, an uproar, moaning within. The word cast down, when it's translated from the Hebrew into various English words in the Old Testament, it's sometimes translated to crouch, to bend over, to bow down, to be brought low, and here, to cast down. The word means to sink or to depress. David's question is my title this morning. Why am I depressed? Now, if you're supposing that I'm going to take the next 55 minutes and unpack all the reasons why someone could be depressed, I don't mean to disappoint you, but that's not the point of the message, nor is that the point of David's question in this psalm. He knows why. David's question is designed to bring him to the remedy. Hope in God. Sometimes when we hear the word depressed, we immediately take it to a certain category as if that's the cause in every case. And we may say, you need a professional. You need some serious help, because we've been led to believe when there is a casting down within, it's usually always in this category that our culture makes us to believe it is. But when you look in the Bible, here in Psalm 43, David is cast down because of oppression and enemies and the unjust and deceitful man and the ungodly nation. And it's a reproach to him daily, and he's cast down because he's distant from the sanctuary of God. In Psalm 38, this word is used. David said, I'm in trouble and cast down. But there, unlike here, he very specifically ties it to a sin he had committed. And he's guilty. He's bowed down. He's crouched. He's brought low. In 1 Kings 18, there was a prophet by the name of Elijah who was under a juniper tree. And he just decided it was time to die. Lord, take my life. I'm not better than my father's. I just don't want to live anymore. And what was the cause of his? Well, God reminded him that he had 7,000 people that had not bowed the knee to Baal, probably indicating that when Elijah was at Mount Carmel and he spoke those bold words, how long halt ye between two opinions, his expectation was that God was going to immediately restore and reform Israel at that moment. But when he heard the words of Jezebel, I'm going to kill you, his expectations, his hope failed. Because he had a false expectation. So God reminds him of the future. This is who's going to be the next prophet. This is who you're to anoint king. And I've got 7,000 you don't know anything about. What was the cause of Elijah's being cast down? Fear, false expectations. And of course, beloved, there are times when possibly there's an organic root to the cause. There's an organic root. But you see, the Word of God is relevant to every single cause. Every single cause. Now, would you say to the cancer patient, because their cancer is organic and it has a root called cancer cells, that the Word of God is just not relevant for you? It just can't help you at all. No, it's very relevant. Now, I recognize that we don't go to the spiritual hospital and get hooked up to the biblical chemotherapy machine and it cures cancer. But the Bible, hope in God, is always relevant. Even if you don't know the cause, even if you're cast down and you're melancholy and you really can't put your finger on it like David can, there is a remedy. that we should fight after and we should battle for. And so David asked the question, not because he's so perplexed. He asked the question to give himself the answer. And what is his answer? Hope in God. Hope in God. So the first thing we look at concerning David's disquietedness, his being cast down, is his appeal. Verse 1. Judge me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. How is it possible for David, a sinner, or you, a sinner, to actually make such an appeal to God? It's like the criminal going into the courtroom and standing before the judge and saying, I want you to judge me. I want you to do it according to righteousness and justice and against this ungodly nation. And I want you to deliver me, O righteous judge. Now, we call that a death sentence. David is guilty. We could read the Psalms. We could read the life of David and find sins that were David's and laid to his account. He was accountable. He was charged with them. How then can a sinner, such as you and I, or David himself, actually make an appeal to God based on his justice as a judge, which means one that pronounces sentence, and to plead our cause before God on the basis of his righteousness against anyone, for that matter? Well, the believer has two ways in which we can make such an appeal to God. First, we can make such an appeal in relation to our sin, because we have an advocate with the Father. The only way a believer can make such an appeal, the only way you can take your case to God the Father, is according to 1 John 2:1, where he writes, My little children, I write these things unto you that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. That's like an attorney general. Not the kind of attorney generals that this country has ever had, this country, but the kind that's perfect in all his ways. Beloved, you can make such an appeal to God, not because you're sinless, but because you have an advocate, an attorney general. You're his client, and when he pleads his own case or his own righteousness before the Father, he's pleading on your behalf, because that means to intercede. And John follows it up with these words, Jesus Christ the righteous, implying the righteous one. How do you know that this advocate can actually plead on the basis of God's justice, his righteousness, his glory? Because he's the advocate who is righteous. The believer can make such a plea in such a time of trouble, such a time of being downcast. You can make this plea. Oh, not on the basis of your own righteousness, but the basis of Christ, who is your advocate. You say, what about my sin? I understand he's right, but what about my sin? Verse 2 and 3 of the same epistle. Who is the propitiation for our sins? He's not only the advocate. That word propitiation means he's the expiator, the appeaser. It's a word that means to appease or satisfy deity. Now, the deity here is not some false God. It's a true and living God. And God's wrath has been appeased, satisfied by the propitiation or the expiator, Jesus Christ, on the behalf of sinners. Well, how do I know that I can plead Jesus' blood for me? It says if any man, right? If any man sin. But when you read John, if any man is the believer, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. It's the any man in 1 John 1:9 that confesses his sins. He knows that God is faithful and just to forgive him of his sins and to cleanse him from all unrighteousness. Why? Because he has an advocate, the righteous one. He has an expiator, Jesus Christ. He has an appeaser in him. And so on the basis of Christ, you can make such an appeal in your time of being cast down. But then furthermore, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that Christ has been made sin for us who knew no sin. He didn't know it in the sense he wasn't guilty of it. That we, he was made sin, he propitiated God by having our sins laid to his charge in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now I want you to think about that for a minute. You have been made as a believer the righteousness of God. Which means this, God must, sometimes I use sort of absolute superlative words that Maybe I shouldn't sometimes. And we use them with one another when certainly we shouldn't. We use exaggerated language. Never, you always. That's just not true, is it? We shouldn't use that language. But I'm going to use some emphatic language, and I mean every word of it. God must, and I say this reverently, He must deal with you as He would deal with His own righteousness and His own name. He must. If I could say it stronger, I would. He absolutely must. He has to. He's backed into a corner. He has got to, we would say, deal with you on the basis of His own righteousness. Why? Because you have been made the righteousness of God in Christ. Beloved, make your appeal to God. Go before Him with the strong confidence that Jesus is the advocate and He has been made your righteousness. That is that's the gospel. That's power when you're cast down. Yes, when you're depressed and when you just don't feel good, whether you know why or you don't know why. He's the advocate. Secondly, you can make an appeal like this, the believer, on the basis of your enemies. Now think about this. Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." David says, "Plead my cause, God, before an ungodly nation, unjust people, unrighteous people." Now, if the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness, what about when that unrighteousness and ungodliness is targeted against you? The wrong against you is a wrong against God, and His wrath is going to vindicate not only Himself, but you. You can plead with God that way. Now, He didn't say, "Lord, rip their head off." He's pleading His defense on the basis of God's justice and righteousness in the Messiah to come. And He's pleading His case on the basis of what that means for God's name, not His own name. God will hear such a prayer. Now listen to 2 Thessalonians 1:6 and 7, even more pointed and to the point. The church is being persecuted by unrighteous men. They're suffering tribulation. They're enduring it with patience and love. And so Paul says, "Seeing it's a righteous thing for God to recompense tribulation to those that trouble you." It's righteous for God to recompense, deliver tribulation to anybody that troubles you. So Paul says, "Those that are troubled rest with us when Jesus Christ comes with His holy angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel." Now put these two things together. He's taking vengeance on those to vindicate whom? God's name. And Paul says, rest in the fact that God's righteous judgment is going to vindicate you. Because of why? You're connected to His name. You can plead to God, like David, if your being cast down is ever because of persecution for righteousness' sake. You can make this appeal. Why? For your sins, because Jesus is the advocate, and toward your enemies, because when someone touches you, Zechariah 2:8, they're touching the apple of God's eye. "He that touches you toucheth the apple of my eye," God says. That's the iris of the eye. They're poking their finger in the eye of God. That's pretty serious, isn't it? When you touch Jacob or Israel, you're touching me. When you hurt Jacob, you're hurting me. When you persecute Jacob, you're persecuting me. When you persecute the church, Saul, you persecuted me. "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Saul could say, "Well, it's these people I'm persecuting." No, that's me. That's connected to me. Jesus takes it very personal. When you are being hurt by ungodly, unjust people, when you're being slandered, when you're being reproached, He takes it very personal. It's like the apple of His eye. It's like poking your finger in His eye, the Bible will say. That's powerful, isn't it? See, we're not pleading with God. David's not pleading with God on the basis of who he is and all that he's done right, simply on the basis of God's righteousness, His name, and David's connection with the name of God. Even Jesus said in Matthew 25, "When you've done it unto the least of my brethren, you've done it to me." A It doesn't mean literally that's me. It means that's how connected, that's how united I am to my people. So take courage, beloved. If your depression, sadness, melancholy is because someone is dealing with you unjustly, God the Father sees it as having their fingers poked in His eye. And He will vindicate His name by vindicating you. Now that's the appeal. Now look at His strength. Verse 2. For Thou art the God of my strength. Why dost Thou cast me off? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? His strength. Now the word strength means rock. In Psalm 42, verse 9, the same word is translated rock. I will say unto God, my rock, verse 9, Psalm 42, I will say unto God, my rock, my strength, my fortress, my deliverer, my high tower. All these words are implied there. Why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Now, there are questions being asked in these two psalms. Some believe the two psalms were originally together and separated. I have no proof of that. They're separated in my Bible, so I'll just leave them that way. Some say the enmity and oppression was Saul. Some say Absalom and Ahithophel, Saul and Doeg. Whatever the occasion, he is away from Jerusalem. He's away from the sanctuary. He's experiencing great trouble. And he says in verse 10 of Psalm 42, as with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproacheth me, while they say daily unto me, where is thy God? So there are two ways God is being seen here with two kinds of questions. First, David says, why am I mourning? Why am I cast down? Why have you forgotten me, God? In relation to God being a rock, very important. And then the enemy is saying, where's your God? Where's your God now, David? And I think it's into the same view of God as a rock, because God can be rock-like in two different ways. First, the reproachful way. He's rock-like in that He's not moving. A rock was a fortress, a refuge, not more like a mountain rather than a pebble. We know mountains don't move. And these people know David's theology. He serves God. He trusts God. He obeys God. He loves God. He rejoices in God. And now when he's running out of Jerusalem and he's in great pain, God is rock-like. He's just not moving. He won't move a muscle, it appears. And so the heathen view God that way and say, where is your God, David? Because the question is asked in the framework and context of what we think ought to be good for us and what we think ought to make us happy. And God is, you know, supposed to make us happy. And so, David, you're not happy. You're being persecuted. So, David, the conclusion is, the question is, where's your God now? Because he's supposed to be a genie in the bottle. You're supposed to rub the lamp and he comes out and your request is, let me go back to Jerusalem. He says, okay, okay. Where is your God? Now, have you ever had a view of God like that? Maybe you're cast down. Maybe you're feeling miserable. Maybe you don't know why. And maybe you say, where is now my God? Because your supposition of God is he ought to be moving. He shouldn't be so rock-like. He ought to be moving. He ought to be doing something. What he needs to do is make me happy. And happiness is blank. No pain, no difficulty, no changes in life, no seasons of conflict, nothing. It ought to be really a thus saith me. Now, we can think of God like that. He's become rock-like. It seems like he's not moving. It seems like he's doing nothing. And the heathen say, well, we conclude God is not able. God is not present. God is limited in power. God doesn't know what's happening to me. Or God is so far removed from evil. He's way over here with the good, and the evil's way over there with the devil. And there's just such a separation, he just won't even get near anything called evil. And all these false views of God come within our minds. Sometimes we think them, sometimes we express them. Why? Because we are downcast. And David's going to help us through this psalm. Now, I want you to know, David's question is not like that. When he says, why have you forgotten me? He's struggling with his current dilemma and being cast down, but he struggles in light of who God is, because he says, I will say unto God my rock. His question is delivered to the rock-like God, not in the sense that God is not moving, but in the sense of whatever God is doing, whether I see His movement or not, God is dealing with me according to verse 8 in Psalm 42. Yet the Lord will command His loving kindness in the daytime. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Now, if David is murmuring and questioning, complaining, and thinks God has completely forgotten him, why is he saying, yet, I know something, I trust something. He will command. He will command his loving kindness and his mercy in the daytime. His song will be with me in the night, and my prayer unto my God. I will say unto my rock, why have you forgotten me? See, he's wrestling with God in a way of bringing himself to the right conclusion biblically rather than moving away from the hope of the gospel. Because he knows the danger's in. He knows the battle he's struggling with. He knows the reproach. He knows the pain. He knows the heartache. He knows that when he's downcast, he could be moved away from his God. But he knows God will command, he will command his loving kindness. Now, Deuteronomy 32:4 speaks of God as the rock. Moses speaking there. He says, God is the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are judgment. A God of truth without iniquity, just and right is he. What we need to remember in times of being cast down in trouble, that God is rock-like. And if he's rock-like and it seems that he's not moving, we need to remember he is being merciful to us. Which means first, in Deuteronomy 32, he's rock-like in that his work toward you is always perfect. You will never have an occasion to blame God for anything concerning his work. If he decides one day, I'm going to be rock-like, I'm not moving in their direction. He's perfect. His work is perfect. All his ways are justice. He's always dealing justly and rightly with every human being. You never have to wonder. I just wonder if God is going to do the right thing here. I wonder, in my trouble, in my depression, in my being cast down, is he really going to do right concerning me? Well, we already noted the plea was based on the justice of God. And whatever that may look like, however that may unfold for you in this very day, you need to remember, God, I will say unto my rock, which means I'm first fixing in my mind and I'm remembering that God is just in all his ways. Beloved, there's a lot of false theology about viewing God when it comes to the forgiveness of sins. Sometimes people say, well, you need to forgive God. David, they might say, you're so downcast and depressed, what you need to do is first forgive God, then forgive yourself. That's wrong theology. Now, here comes another one of my absolutes. Absolutely wrong. Wrong. Say, why? I mean, shouldn't I forgive myself? Well, let's think about that. What did it take for God to forgive you? The infinite perfections of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And you look at that, and somebody says, what? Well, that's not enough. I need to forgive myself. I see that, but I need to add to that. That's just not enough. One man said on the internet, I was reading about this concept, he said, sometimes we get so wrapped in guilt and condemnation, we just have to forgive ourselves. We can't receive what Jesus did, we have to forgive ourselves. Now, let me ask you, what are you saying about the blood of Christ? It is not sufficient. It won't work. It has no power. What I've got to do is look at my guilt, my condemnation, somehow by looking at self, forgive self. That's not right. Don't ever buy into that. It's going to lead you to more guilt and condemnation. Because just as soon as you look at yourself, what do you feel? Guilt, condemnation. You need to gaze again at the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. There's the problem. You're just not believing what he said. And I understand the struggle with that. But don't look at yourself and try to forgive yourself, forgive God as if he did something wrong. He's perfect in all his ways. He's rock-like. He's immutable, unchangeable. All his ways are justice. And so we dishonor Christ and his sacrifice if we suppose that we've got to forgive ourselves. No, you don't have to forgive yourself. He has to forgive you, and by gazing at his sacrifice, you can experience again and again the blood-washing effect of Jesus Christ and his righteousness. So he's rock-like. And David reminds himself, I will say unto my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Now, if you were to talk to David in this Psalm 42-43 experience, and you said, David, you know, you're the one that wrote Psalm 23, weren't you? He said, yeah, I wrote that. You're the one that said in verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Let me ask you, David. Let me turn on the tape recorder. We're going to give this to Christianity in years to come. What do you think about that now? Well, you know, I had been feeding the sheep all day, and it was one of those really hot days. come to think of it, I didn't feel so inspired when I wrote that, and I'm not sure about that. And when I look at my situation now, I'm depressed, I'm mourning, I've got enemies. Maybe I don't know what I was talking about. Surely God's mercy will run after me, it'll pursue me all the days of my life. I don't think he would have said that. Why not? Because he said, yet the Lord will command his loving kindness. He still believes the same thing he wrote in Psalm 23, even though he's downcast in Psalm 42 and 43. You see, beloved, sometimes we want to see the picture before God's finished painting it. Now notice it says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days. See? The painting is not finished. See? David's picture is not finished yet. But David wants, like we do sometimes, I just want to see the picture now. God, could you show me the picture? And if we looked at it now, we'd say, what does that mean? Sometimes we want to see the tapestry completed when God is still weaving the threads. See, the tapestry of grace is not finished until the end. And so he's weaving it right now in your life. Sometimes we want to see the jigsaw puzzle completed when there's so many pieces not there yet. And if you gazed upon it and God lets you see it now, say, it doesn't make sense. But what does David say? Yet the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. See, what he's resting in is a covenant-keeping God who promised something. So David looks out at the enemies and looks out on the scene and the changes in his life and where he's been and where he is and how he's run from Saul and he's hiding out in caves and thickets and running from people. He'd say, his mercy is clean gone forever. In fact, one of the psalmists wrote those words. But when they remember God's covenant mercies, they can look to the future and find hope. How? He will command his loving kindness in the daytime. His song, as a result, will be with me in the night. And my prayer unto the God of my life, I will say unto God my rock. Why hast thou forgotten me? See how it's not a complaint against God? It's not rebellion against God. He's asking the question of his soul when he's bowed down to bring himself to the right answer, which is hope in God. Hope in God. Jeremiah had to come to that conclusion. He's got arrows sticking out all over his body. God has marked him for the bullseye, and God hits the target. And if you could see Jeremiah spiritually, you see spiritual arrows hanging all over his body. God doesn't miss. He loses hope. He's in bitter anguish of soul. He's in misery. He still has them in remembrance until he recalls to mind and it produces hope. Is he cast down? Is he depressed? Is he bent over in his soul? Is he upbeat? No, he's mourning. So what does he do? He has to recall to mind. He has to remember the covenant mercies of God like this. So he says about his mercies. He says his mercies, his compassions, they don't fail. It is of the Lord's mercies we're not consumed. Sometimes we ask questions in relation to God's justice as we think things should be going. Rather, do you ever hear people asking, I don't even know why I'm here today. I don't know why I wasn't consumed yesterday. Why is God so gracious to let me even breathe his air? We don't usually speak that way, do we? We're usually asking questions in relation to what we think God should be doing rather than, I don't know why he hasn't consumed me. It is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. Why? His compassions don't fail. His mercies. Why don't they fail? I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. You see, God could tell David and the rest of Israel, I made a covenant with Abraham on your behalf. And the seed, singular, of Abraham, Jesus Christ. So the reason I'm still gracious, I'm still merciful, is not because you're so loving and you're so good and you're so kind. It's because I have a covenant that I will most assuredly keep. And Jeremiah found hope in the darkest of seasons of his life. His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. So David can wake up and say, they're not new for me this morning because I'm being oppressed. Notice it's every morning. Again, the picture is not complete. See, this morning and the next morning and the next morning, they'll be fresh. And God is moving in such a way that in his covenant-keeping mercies, he's so working providentially to bring you to an end that is good for you. And so it's every morning, all the days, every morning, all the days, His mercy keeps coming. It comes this way and that way, but it still comes. And Jeremiah finds hope in the reality that His mercies were new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. To what? His covenant, which embraces the believer. So what's Jeremiah's conclusion? The Lord is my portion, therefore I will hope in Him. It is good for a man to quietly wait on the Lord. Endure being cast down. Endure the enmity. Endure the oppression. Endure the injustices. Because one day, beloved, endurance will be no more. And God and every believer will be vindicated. Wait. Hope. Hope in the Lord. Now, what is the means of this hope? This strength, this rock-like stability. I'd like that when I'm cast down. I need that. So how is David remembering God? And how do the people of God remember Him? Verse 3 of Psalm 43. Oh, send out thy light and thy truth. Light could be that grace and mercy or illumination. Truth is exactly that. The truth about God. The truth about God. Now this word strength, translated rock, and the Hebrew word for it is also used in Isaiah 41:10. Very well-known verse. In fact, if I remember right, I'm standing on that verse literally right now under the carpet. That's the one I wrote. We built this building, I think. My memory, I ought to write that down somewhere. I'm literally standing upon it, physically, literally right now. Fear not, I will be with thee. Be not dismayed, I will be your God. Dismayed means to be so confused and bewildered, you don't even know where to, I don't know how to act. I don't know how to react. I don't know what to do. God says, don't be dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen thee. I will be rock-like for you. I will strengthen thee. I will help you. Yay. He puts yay in there every time. Yay, of course. I will help you. I will uphold you by the right hand of my righteousness. That sounds wonderful. How can I do that when I'm feeling so low? Isaiah 40 verse 5. And then Isaiah 40 verse 29. And then we'll connect Isaiah 41:10. I hope that's not too confusing. How does this strength come? How does this rock-like stability get experienced by me? How do I have that strength? Let me do verse 29 of Isaiah 40 first. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, He increaseth strength. So Isaiah 41:10, I will strengthen thee. Isaiah 40:29, I give power, I give might, I give strength to those who don't have it. So there's a promise in both. How does it come? Isaiah 40 verse 5. Every valley should be exalted. Every mountain and hill should be made low. The crooked places straight and the rough places plain. How can I have strength enough to go down into the valley, walk up the mountain and the hill, go around the crooked places and get over the rough boulders? For them, the journey to Jerusalem. For us, just the journey of life. How can I do that? Like this, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. You need to behold the glory of God. Isaiah 40 in there. Behold your God. You need to look at God. You need to see His glory. And by seeing Him, you get strength. By seeing His rock-like stability, you get strength when you're cast down. You can keep going. You can be responsible. You can do what God commands you. Because He's a rock, you need to look at His glory and see something. How can I see it? Now, when I read texts like this, sometimes I think of running outside and looking up in the clouds and say, okay, pull back the heavens and let me see you. That's all I need. And God says, wait a minute, look down. Quit looking up, look down in the book. Because here's what He says. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. See, quit looking up for cloud formations. Look down at the book and you'll get your strength. Look at the book. The mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Now, this prophecy is applied to John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. So let's go to John 1:14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Logos, the Word, the communication of God. His spoken Word became a living Word in Christ. We beheld His glory. Behold the glory of God. You can make it to the valley, go up the mountain, go around the crooked places, and go over the boulders of life. When you're beholding God, John 1:14, we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. Oh, send out thy light and truth. Light and truth. Beloved, this strength comes by beholding God in the Word of God. He has spoken to you. Isaiah 40 through Isaiah 66, God speaks again and again and again and reminds them of His covenant and what He's going to do and how He's going to work and how He will take care of them and uphold them and sustain them. Sustain them. We just need to look at the rock-like book, the stability of God seen through Scripture. David said in Psalm 119, verse 107 that we read this morning, I'm afflicted very much. Quicken me, O Lord, according to Thy Word. The word quicken means revive, enliven, nourish, sustain. He knows his need for God, so he asks God to quicken him. Revive me with the Word. Sustain me with the Word. Invigorate me with the Word. Why? Because I'm down. I'm down. And so this strength is not somewhere in a vacuum. It's just sort of out there and it comes and goes mysteriously. It comes through the Word. You need to behold God when you're cast down. You need to drag yourself to the book. Stop looking up, look down. We can look up spiritually by looking down. We need to bring ourselves to God's book and cry out, I will make my prayer unto my God. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning? Hope in God. You got to talk to yourself. Do that out loud. You got to be careful, but you got to talk to yourself about the realities of what God has said. And that's what David is doing here. Send out thy light and thy truth, and let them lead me, let them bring me unto thy holy hill, unto thy tabernacles. Question, where is this light and truth going to take him? Next point, his greatest need. His greatest need. Now, if somebody were to say these words to you, says, I need to talk to you. I think I've been forgotten. I think God's looked over me. I am so cast down. I am so depressed. I'm just groaning every day. I can't shake it. And after talking for a while, you say, I know what you need. You need light and truth. They'd think you're crazy. You might even think yourself crazy. David, in his depression, is asking God to send him something that's going to help him. Send me light and truth because they're going to lead me somewhere. They're going to take me somewhere. They're going to bring me somewhere. Now you might say, what David needs, he needs someone to send away his enemy. He needs someone to send away the fog. This guy's in a fog. I mean, he just needs the darkness to lift right away. So he'd do whatever it takes to get rid of that fog, whatever it takes. Somebody would say, you need to send away your wife or your husband. People say that when they're down in marriage. Some children say, if we could just send away parents, some parents, we could send away kids, and we come up with all our greatest needs of the moment. And it's usually man-centered needs because what we want is the fog to lift, the enemy to go away, and the oppression to stop. Sometimes we get rather demanding with God, don't we? Well, his oppression didn't stop right here. It didn't stop. What is David's greatest need here? Where's he going with this? Where is the strength of God and the Word of God going to take him? And how does sending away the enemy differ from the world? Would not any worldly counselor or someone in the world who's an unbeliever say, the thing that David needs is to get rid of his enemy, get rid of the wife, get rid of the husband, get rid of the family, get rid of something. I mean, that's what everybody says. That's how everybody thinks. That's how we think without God. Now, in every case, it's not bad to desire things to be fixed. It's not bad, don't misunderstand. But that is not your greatest need. And it's not mine. What do you think David's greatest need is? Notice the symbols of Old Testament worship in this psalm. Light and truth. Holy hill, Zion, Jerusalem. Tabernacles, altar where sacrifice taking place, harp, the instrument of Old Testament worship. Beloved, David's greatest need is to worship God when he's down. That is his greatest need. And that's his greatest battle. Now, I know I wouldn't have believed it either, except we have this man who's having enemies, oppression, what he asked for. He's made his appeal. He's made his plea. Now he asks for God to grant him his greatest need, worship. Worship. Now, no doubt if you've been a Christian for many years, you've heard from time to time sermons about church attendance, about the need to be there, about the text in the Bible that says not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is and all that. But let me ask you, the real issue about that is this. Do you need to worship God? See, that's the real issue. See, we can talk about these surface issues, attendance, and getting your marked off. I was there, I was there. Do you need to worship God? Young man and young woman, is your greatest need worshiping the true and living God? When shall I appear before the living God, David says in Psalm 42. He knows he needs worship. He needs to worship. And if you don't need to worship God in your greatest trial, in your greatest darkness, there's a problem in our souls. Because that's where David is taking us. He says, then will I go to God when I'm worshiping Him. Now you say, wait a minute. How is this worship? I mean, he's feeling miserable. Now if you buy into the modern ideas of worship, you're thinking, well, you're not worshiping unless you sing that skip-along song with all the different parts and it's high, upbeat and all that, and any other song's not worship. Or that if you're not on top of the mountain feeling great, and if you have any sorrow, any pain in your life, and you're downcast like him, you're not worshiping God. But Psalm 42:1 says this, as the heart panteth for the water brooks, so panteth my soul, O God, for thee. Now here's the question. David relates the deer to himself. If the deer is panting for the water brooks, he's obviously not drinking from the fountain. Right? He's panting for the water brooks. He's distant from the water of God. He's distant from the worship of God. But his panting is worship. It's worship. Because his panting and his longings value God. Worship is the inner experience of the heart whereby we value God, treasure God. God is not there. He's distant from the sanctuary. He's distant from the harp. He's distant from the altar. But he longs to be with the living God, and therefore he's worshiping in his being depressed. Oh, how we can get wrong thinking and wrong views. You see, sometimes the very place you don't want to be is the place you need to be. Because God is here, we trust. You need to worship God. Right? I need to worship. Now, obviously, if you just ask David, how do you feel? Miserable. The last thing you need is worship, right? No. He recognizes he doesn't have enough of God. He wants more of God. And if you don't have enough of God, that's not good. But he's worshiping because he needs God and he wants God and he pants for God. So David is not where he longs to be, but like the hart, the deer is searching and looking. He needs to drink from the water brooks. David knows, I need the water of God. It's not here right now. I don't have it right now. I'm cast down. But in his being cast down, he worships. And he knows his greatest battle for hoping in God is whether he worships the true and living God or not. Did you know that's your greatest battle? And that becomes the battle we often lose. We often lose. Genesis 22, Abraham, in his greatest trying hour, he needed to worship God. For he said to the men, stay here and I and the lad shall go yonder and worship. And he's going to execute his son. Now if you ask Abraham, how do you feel this morning, Abraham? I am cast down. I am mourning within. I'm groaning. Why'd you get up so early, Abraham? Why'd you get there early? Why did you go early? Why didn't you delay? Why didn't you take your time? Because I'm going to worship God. How are you going to worship God by taking your son? I'm going to display out of the struggle and the cast downness of my soul that I value God and His commandment more than Isaac and more than my beloved son. He needed to worship. And he worshiped. Job, Sabians came, Chaldeans came, killed his servants, took his camel, took his donkeys, took his livelihood. His children died by a great windstorm. What does Job need to do? He needs to worship. What is Job's greatest need in an hour of great downcastness? He needs to worship God. So he shaves his head, rinses his mantle, and he worships, saying, naked came I into this world, naked shall I return thither. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of God. He worships while he's down. He worships while he's hurting. He worships while he's depressed. Because his greatest need is to worship. You know, a man one time when he was very young, as a boy, his mother was in the hospital having a baby, and they got the news that they had lost the baby, died at birth. His dad was a minister, which is irrelevant with regard to the story. After they came home from the hospital, he gathered all the children around in the living room, and he began to read Job 1. And he interpreted the experience in light of God, and they together worshiped God, and they prayed to God. They worshiped him, and they said these words. You see, if you buy into the idea when you feel bad and when you're downcast, you can't worship, you bought into a lie. Because if you're longing for God and you need God and you drag yourself here to the Bible, to the Word of God, and you remember that strength comes from God, you're worshiping God. And what about the prodigal son? He's in the quagmire of filth. He's dirty. There's pigs all around him. He's feeding pigs. He's not worshiping until what? He comes to himself. What is this man's greatest need now? What does he need above everything? His money's... He needs his father. He needs to go to his father. Now I ask you, did his worship start when he got to the presence of his father and there was an apex and a climax to that worship? Or did it begin when he was filthy, dirty, mud all over him? He was worshiping right then. He's not feeling great yet. He's still down. He's still downcast. But his spirits lift as he begins to behold his Father, his goodness, his sufficiency, his supply, his grace. And the prodigal goes back to God, represented by the Father, and the Father receives his worship. See, God wants us to know, when he has joy over one sinner that repents, it's because although we know we're distant, we failed, we've sinned, or maybe we're just downcast for something we don't know, yet God receives that worship when we're longing to be other than where we are. We long to be with the living God. We want to appear before the living God. We need to worship God. Is that your greatest need when you feel bad? Or is your greatest need just to be by yourself, with yourself, alone, where the guilt, the condemnation never lifts? Beloved, this is what it means to worship God in its fullness of the word. It's not just in the sanctuary, it's other places, but when we remember God, when we go to God, and when we recognize we are other than where we would like to be, our longings, our pantings value God. Now, this is David's battle, amazingly, because he says in Psalm 43 and verse 4, "Then I will go unto the altar of God, and to God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God." His greatest need is not the enemy's gone. That would be fine and good. His greatest need is not deliverance. God is the deliverer. His greatest need is to worship God in such a way that God remains his exceeding joy, because if he doesn't, what happens then? The being cast down causes us to lose hope. And what shifts? God is our exceeding joy, and something we long for is replaced with me and what I'm going to do about it. With me and how I'm going to deal with it. With me and how I want these enemies gone. With me and what I'm going to do in this marriage. With me and how I'm going to deal with this child. With me and how I'm going to deal with my parents. In other words, we become the center. And the center of me is, I just want to be happy. And therefore, I can't wait for God any longer. I'll go to my exceeding joy, and my exceeding joy shifts from God to me. Do you see how it's your greatest need and your greatest battle? In a larger context, whether you're downcast, suffering, hurting, persecuted, your greatest need and battle is to worship God and to keep going to Him as your exceeding joy. And David knows this battle right now that he's experiencing. And then lastly, his hope. Verse 5, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope in God." Now, if you just run all this backward, what happens? If his hope in God shifts, his joy shifts. verse 4. If his joy shifts, he's moved from light and truth, verse 3. If the light and truth shifts, he's moved from strength, verse 2. If his strength shifts, he's no longer pleading with God, verse 1. Well, there's an order to the Bible, isn't there? So the question, why am I depressed? Why am I cast down? He knows what's happening. He knows why he's cast down. That's not the real issue he's addressing. He's addressing the remedy, the relevancy of God in his problem and his trial and his depression. God is relevant because whatever the root, he needs to hope in God. Hope in God. For I shall yet praise him who is the health of my countenance and my God. Throughout the Bible, hope is related to suffering, pain, and persecution. 1 Peter 1:13, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope. What's the context? Suffering. What is the greatest needs of suffering saints? Hope, worship, holiness, seeing God. See, yes, it'd be great for the suffering to stop. We can plead that. But the greatest need is hoping in God, according to Peter. What's the greatest need in tribulation according to Paul? Romans 5:2, when he says, hope maketh not ashamed. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Tribulation worketh experience, experience patience, and patience hope. What does Paul say we need? And he says, we need to hope in God. Hope in God. What is our greatest need when we're groaning, travailing, now waiting for the adoption to wit, the redemption of our bodies? We need hope. Paul says, for you're saved by hope. You're saved by it. Now, what a man sees, he doesn't hope for it. If the praise of God in the future is already yours in heaven right now, hope is over. You don't need to hope for it. But if we hope for that we see not, and the word see there means experience, meaning we're not there. Now, a lot of writers call this already, not yet. You may have read that in some books. Already redeemed, already adopted, not yet redeemed, not yet adopted. Because he says we're waiting for the redemption, the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. Already, not yet. Now, if it's already, hope is gone. There's no need to hope. You're there. You're at the vacation spot. You're not looking at the pictures hoping in it anymore. You've realized it. It's there. But if you hope for that which you haven't realized yet, then you do with patience wait for it. Waiting with hope. How does hope save us? Because, beloved, as soon as we lose hope, we are no longer pursuing purity and sanctification. And that's part of your salvation. It's a part of it. As P.T. Oliphant said, it's a necessary part. Faith is a necessary part of God's plan. It's necessary. Or it wouldn't be part. So faith is given that we may be sanctified. And John says in 1 John 3, he that hath this hope in him. The hope of what? Seeing Jesus. What do? You purify yourself. You see how vital hope is? So we're saved by hope because when we're hoping, we're waiting, we're enduring, and we're being shaped by the Holy Spirit. As soon as we lose hope, what happens? We're no longer being purified. We've checked out on the pathway of sanctification. And so that's what Paul means there. He doesn't mean these people are unsaved. He means if we lose hope, we lose sight of Christ and that joy set before us, and then we lose the pursuit of purity. And this is how David is anchoring himself at a time of great trial. He's cast down. Is he depressed? Absolutely. Is he sinking? He is. Does he feel bad? Reproach was like a sword in him. What does a man do? Long before all these other remedies are even known, what does a man do? He battles with his greatest need to worship God. He finds strength in knowing the living God. He makes God relevant to his pain. He finds hope by worshiping and looking forward to the exceeding joy of God. He keeps God before him even though he feels bad. And what's amazing about the last verse of Psalm 43 and three times mentioned in Psalm 42 like this, God is the health of my countenance, my face. And health means deliverance and salvation. God is the salvation of my face. But in Psalm 42, he says it this way. God's face is the help of my countenance. In other words, it's God's countenance is doing something. And David's countenance in Psalm 43, you have to go read those and put them together. He uses two different ways of expressing it. And all he's saying is this. The way that God is the health of my countenance is by his countenance shining upon me. His face. And beloved, the end of salvation is to behold the face of God. That's our hope. It'll all be worth it. All of it will be worth it. David says, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I'm going to see your face. I will praise you. There is hope in the resurrection of the dead. And with this hope set before him, he's anchored because he knows the way his ship of faith will sail safely right into the presence of God is whether the forerunner has for us entered even Jesus into the veil that no one could enter within. And so the ship of hope and faith is made secure in our own assurance as we're anchored. Rooted when we're cast down, when we're depressed, when we're in anguish of soul, we bring ourselves to the strength, the rock, who is the rock of Gibraltar, Jesus Christ, and we find hope in him. Will you hope in him today? Let's pray.